Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the words of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul once wrote a book titled, Saved from What? Saved from what? If you look at chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The primary thing that we are saved from is God's wrath for our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what if I asked you, what are you saved to? What are you saved to? You're saved from God's wrath, but what did He save you to? Look at verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is what we are saved to God, to serve the living and true God, to serve the living and true God. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We are called to serve the living and true God, to have a walk worthy of God. He saved us from His wrath through the person and work of Jesus Christ in order that we would have a walk in our life worthy of God. In order that in our life right now we would serve the living and true God. We have been turned from idols and idolatry. Worship is at the center of the whole thing. Whom do you worship? And worship is an issue of the heart. Before, we had been worshiping and serving idols. And now we are called by God to worship and serve the living and true God. That is why Paul, to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 1, says that you and I are supposed to be a living sacrifice, and proving by our lives what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A worthy walk, a walk worthy of God. Repeatedly in the New Testament, this theme is there. A few years ago, some people misunderstood what John Piper was saying when he was trying to stress this very point about Christian ethics. And many people immediately falsely started to think that Piper was talking about a works-based justification. No, he was not. He was very clear that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, through the person and work of Christ, He has saved us from the wrath of God in order that we would worship and serve the living and true God in our lives and have a walk worthy of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says it this way, that Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He died on the cross for our sins. What's the purpose? That we would live for righteousness. You have the same thing in Romans 8, verse 4, that Christ condemned sin in his flesh on the cross, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me and you. That's the purpose. Out of love and thanks for what Christ has done, we would live to please him in all things, be obedient to his commandments and laws. You think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Right? We're saved from the wrath of God through faith alone and Christ alone. It's all of God's grace, God's favor to us on account of Christ. That's how we enter heaven. Christ earned it all. But for what purpose? Right here and now, what purpose? For you and I. That's the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved from a life and walk that was in the kingdom of darkness, that was chaotic, that was disorderly, that was destructive, and that was meaningless. And God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13, in order that in Christ Jesus, living in us through the Holy Spirit, we'd be empowered to live for righteousness, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us, and that we would live for good works. A life of order, a life of structure, a life of meaning in all things, in all compartments of life. That's the light that shines in a dark place, so that others would see the very wisdom and goodness of God shining through us as we obey his commandments out of love and thanks for what Christ has done. And because it fits who we are and how God created the world, it brings us joy and happiness, not chaos, destruction, and misery. It has been said that the generation we live in right now needs structure and order. Peter Jones has said that the millennial generation and those past them are the ones that have been living under a full-fledged neo-pagan worldview of disorder and chaos in all things. No structure, no order, no meaning, pure nihilism, meaninglessness. And they're crying out for order. And we have the good news of the gospel. God, who created all things and gave it all order and structure and laid out his commandments for you and I. For order and structure in our individual lives, order and structure in our marriages and families, order and structure in our businesses, order and structure in civil society and politics. Everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ, where true happiness and joy is found. We were saved in Christ not to live however you please, but to be obedient to God's laws. And as we're sanctified more and more, it will be what we please. As we love God more and more from the heart and want to worship and serve him in all things. So let's unpack this. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, you should abound more and more. You should abound more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. It's really the central truth that's in this text we're looking at today, is this abounding more and more. We're going to look at it in a minute, what that means, but consider the context first. So far, in the midst of suffering, the Thessalonians have endured great suffering. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly in Philippi before going there on his second missionary journey. He suffered in bringing them the gospel. He was driven out by a mob. We know all of this, Acts 17, 1 through 10. And they continued to suffer. We've seen Paul sent Timothy to them. In chapter 3, verse 2, he mentions that. Timothy came back in chapter 3, verse 6 with a good report. But Paul knows they've been suffering. And they've been suffering greatly. Turn back to chapter 1. And in the midst of that suffering, it's a wonderful testimony that they have. Chapter 1, verse 3 and following there. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, ultimately where all our faith, love, and hope flows from. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. The suffering will not shake us. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You're like, wow, that's quite a testimony. You see, it's so good. What can I add to it? They have a wonderful Christian reputation. Turn over to chapter 2. We've seen this, chapter 2, 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, which was in the midst of great affliction and suffering, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, just as the Jews in Palestine suffered under the Judaizers, the believers in Thessalonica were suffering under the Greeks, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets, these Judaizers, and have persecuted us, for they did not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as to always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God's dealing with them. But there's this great testimony of the Thessalonian believers. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. A wonderful reputation. They received the instruction and teaching of the Apostle Paul to them, as it really was, the Word of God. They received Jesus as Savior and Lord. They had turned away from idols and now are worshiping and serving the living true God in the midst of suffering. And the Word of the Lord is going out from them in the midst of suffering. Such that at the beginning there, he says, I can't really add anything. Well, here he's going to address, some will say, three main things. We're getting into the teaching session on ethics in Thessalonians. That's why he says, finally then, finally. Or you could say somebody gets to the final body of what they're teaching and writing about. And he says, finally then, brethren. And that literally is signifying that he's entering the main teaching part of his letter. And he more than likely is addressing some questions they had that they had given to Timothy. So Timothy was sent to them, see how things were going. He returned with a good report. Chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 6. But more than likely, they had some questions. Questions about sex, questions about work, questions about being distressed with the loss of a loved one, or some particular things that Timothy observed, you could say. Things were good. Things were good, but not perfect. They were progressing, but have not reached perfect maturity. Now, you can be sure things would have been written differently if they had not received what he had given them in instruction. It would have been a very harsh rebuke. If they would have said, no, we're not going to follow what you have given. We're going to follow our own conscience. You can be sure he would have written in very stern language. But he writes in very kind language, gracious, considerate language, because they received the teaching and instruction that he had given. And here he's going to give them more instruction, particularly about sex and work and dealing with distress over the loss of a loved one in Christ. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. We urge. It could be translated, we request. We request. There's that certain sense in which he is acknowledging he's with them in this battle with sin, wanting to grow ever more closer in his walk with God, wanting to serve the living and true God better and worship him more from the heart. Paul wrote to the Philippians this mindset of his in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In his mind, he knows he hasn't achieved perfection yet. That's his goal. He wants to be like Christ, fully, completely, in his whole being. And he knows he's not there yet. And he knows they're not there yet either. Look back at chapter 3, 10 and 11. Chapter 3, 10 and 11. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He wants to come back to them and by the grace of God see them face to face and nurture them further as a nursing mother and as a father, and to care for them, teach them and instruct them, and perfect what is lacking in their faith. And he prays in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Oh, we want to perfect what is lacking. Very good testimony. Things are doing very good. But never rest on your laurels. There's always room for improvement. That's why the title of today's sermon is The Pursuit of an Excellent Walk with God. The pursuit of an excellent walk with God. Not just a so-so, being comfortable, mediocre. No. The pursuit of an excellent walk with God. And seeking excellence always looks for improvement. Seeking excellence always looks for improvement. In a sense, after every day, there's a correction of errors. As you would say in business, what's the COE? What's the correction of errors for today? Where did I screw up today? Confess sin, pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and let's move forward and press forward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. By his grace. So he says, we urge, we request, and exhort. We exhort to come alongside and encourage. Oh, I want to be there with you. I want to face to face come alongside you, encourage you. So he's essentially saying, I've gotten a good report from Timothy. I'm pleased, but there's room for improvement. We have a pursuit as Christians of an excellent walk with God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. That can be translated, oh, that you would excel. Where we get excellence. Oh, that you would seek excellence. That you would excel in your walk with God. I want an A++++. And that word in the Greek means to excel, to be abundantly supplied, to overflow, to exist in full quantity, to be over and over and around, to be advanced. Is that what kind of walk you want? Do you desire? Because we're called to that. In chapter 2, verse 12, we're called to have a walk worthy of God as we're worshiping and serving Him every day in love and thanks that He saved us in Christ Jesus. So your spiritual walk is good, but excel still higher. And this is elsewhere where Paul has used the analogy of a child growing to maturity, Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. That's why there's evangelists and pastor teachers given to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. So that each would do their part, so that we would all grow into the maturity of Christ Jesus. Grow from a child no longer being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but growing to maturity in Christ Jesus. We need growth. Excel still higher in your walk with God. To know Him more and more. And I've just got to say, with knowing God, some of you have read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And there's a difference between knowing God with your mind and knowing God in your heart, with a loving, intimate relationship in the heart, truly knowing God, experiencing God. Knowing God in the mind is not the same thing as knowing God in the heart. Look at chapter 3, verse 13, part of his prayer to them. He wants God to direct his way to them. He asks that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love with one another and to all. Verse 12 of chapter 3, but verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There's the goal. That our hearts, it's from the heart, the center of who we are, with our religious affections, that we would worship God and serve Him from the heart. A walk worthy of God, truly knowing Him. It's all through the Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to experience the goodness of God. Tasting is experiencing, savoring the goodness of God in our lives. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Hunger and thirst for God in the heart. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Oh, I want to experience it and see it. I hunger and thirst for your glory. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 has this great contrast to say it's not in earthly strength, it's not in earthly wisdom, it's not in earthly money that we should seek happiness but in knowing God in a relationship. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And that's knowing from the heart. Not just about God in the mind, but walking with God, loving him more, trusting him more, speaking to him more, relating with him more, hungering to get a closer walk with him. In every compartment and sphere of life. It was in 1986 that John Piper wrote the book, Desiring God. That's what he was getting at. Desiring and hungering for God. Oh, I want to abound more and more. I want to excel. I want an excellent walk with God in every sphere of life. Whether it's in marriage, whether it's with money, whether it's in missions, whether it's in business, whether it's in politics, in civil government. Every sphere and compartment of life is under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I desire and hunger to be pleasing for him, to have a walk pleasing of him in every compartment and sphere of life. How do we do it? Well, we've got to study the Bible. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Question 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God, and what duty God requires of man. True. But knowing the Bible is not an end in itself. We study the Bible to experience the God of the Bible. We study the Bible to experience the God of the Bible. Jesus said in John 5:46 to the unbelieving Pharisees, if you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. They were studying the Scriptures and the Bible as an end in itself. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, Pentateuch. But they didn't know Jesus. They missed the main theme of the Bible. A personal walk with Jesus. Knowing God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We know God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no way to know God and have an intimate relationship with God except through faith alone and Christ alone. And experiencing Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit. Peter, the Apostle Peter, put it this way in 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. We are to hunger and thirst for the pure milk of the Word of God, that we may grow thereby, that we may abound more and more, that we may have an excellent walk with God, if indeed we have tasted the goodness of God. Where we want more and more, well, how are you going to get it? You have to study His Word more and more. But studying His Word, the Bible, is not an end in itself. It's a means to that end, of more experiencing and tasting that God is good. Point 1, you should abound more and more. Point 2, daily walking to please God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, let me just say up front here that in the commentaries, it's acknowledged that the phrase, in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it connected with? The instruction they received from the apostles, in other words, the authority of the apostles, The apostles came to them and spoke to them and instructed them. So Paul is speaking to them, taught them, saying, I, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm an apostle. I have been sent from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which is what an apostolos is. So he, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you received it as it is, the very words of God. Chapter 2, verse 13. There's a sense in which, yes, that's what he's referring to here. That finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, under the authority of the Lord Jesus, that he has given us, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, from the Lord Jesus, how you ought to walk and to please God. True. And yet, John MacArthur, for example, in his commentary would say, in the Lord Jesus can be connected with the word you in our verse. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, you. Who are you and I? The most abundant phrase Paul has, 164 times. He says, you're in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ Jesus, the Lord. That's who you are. That's who I am. We're spiritually united to Christ. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're dealing with ethics, how we ought to live. What empowers you to live a certain way? Being spiritually united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can you truly come to know God lovingly and intimately and obey him and bear much fruit in your life. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 9, Jesus speaking to Philip, that he knows the Father how? Through the Son, Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to know God and have a relationship with him. Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to know God. Again, this is the exclusivity of Christianity. I just had a conversation yesterday with a man that's a theist, believes in a general belief in a superior being, but looks at all religions kind of as equal. I had a conversation with him, obviously, that Jesus Christ is the only way we know God. And I ended up encouraging him to read Desiring God by John Piper. He said he'd look it up because he wants happiness. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Oh, the glory of Christ, our Savior and Lord. God has spoken to us in his Son. Only by abiding in the Lord Jesus will we bear much fruit. John 15, 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit. You will excel and abound more and more. For without me, you can do nothing. And Jesus continued in John 15, 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. Our temptation in life is to be content with just fruit and not seek much fruit and not seek to abound more and more to the glory of God and not seek to excel in our walk with God. But it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be empowered to do it, because apart from him, we can do nothing. the power to excel higher, to increase in love to God and others is from Christ spiritually living in us by the Holy Spirit. It's been in 1 Thessalonians. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And that can be translated to basically say, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that you received the gospel. It changed you. It made you a new creation. It turned you away from worshiping and serving idols to serve the living and true God. Because when the gospel was proclaimed, the Holy Spirit moved and breathed, and those born of the Spirit see and enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 3 through 8. And it is by that Holy Spirit that we bear much fruit, that we excel and abound more and more in our walk with God. Part of his prayer, end of chapter 3, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. To increase and abound. And it occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ living in us. Paul wrote to the Galatians about that, that Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, right? Self-control. In Galatians 5:22 and 23. But listen carefully to Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. That is how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us. Again, Christ bore our sins on the cross, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. And that is by the power of Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, again, chapter 4, our text. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You received from us. Who's us? He began his letter, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And he had sent Timothy to them, chapter 3, verse 2, to see how things were going, and to also instruct them and encourage them further. As he said at the end of chapter 3, verse 2, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, is what Timothy did when he was sent back to them. But you received from us, what? Instruction, teaching, is what's implied in this text of how they ought to walk and to please God. Ethics is about oughtness. Oughtness. That we ought to do certain things and ought not to do certain things. It's all about ethics, Christian ethics. John Stott, one theologian commentator, he said, there's one thing particularly evangelical churches have failed is on teaching Christian ethics. And they just focus on Jesus as Savior and never focus on Jesus as Lord. He who is Savior is Lord. He whom you crucified is both Savior and Lord. Christ and Lord. As Peter proclaimed in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. You can't have one without the other. If you think that that Christianity, all it is just in these four walls, as Abraham Kuyper said, you're half spiritual. That's all it is. We have to accept that He is Lord, and His law, His commandments, govern us, as we see in verse 2. Commandments is what it's all about. Oughtness. How we ought to order and structure our lives in all areas. Again, chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, we have been turned away from idols to God to worship and serve the living and true God. I say, well, how are you serving Him? What's directing you? What's ordering your life in service? If you have a wristband, what would Jesus do? Well, what would He do? What is He commanded? Huh? What is He commanded? This is a part of the Great Commission. Reteaching all that He has commanded is a part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not part of it, all of it. And it deals with commands, oughtness. What ought to be and ought not to be in our daily lives, as you as individuals, in your marriages, your families, parents, children, businesses, in the civil government, how you vote as a citizen in politics. It's all under the lordship of Jesus Christ and His commands. Don't look at me and say, well, I'm just following my own conscience in some area or compartment of life. How dishonoring that is to the lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can see, we saw it in Colossians. He begins with key Bible truths and doctrines about the person and work of Jesus Christ saving us from the wrath of God. And then he moves into a section, like in Colossians 3:12 and following, of how we ought to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ over every sphere and compartment of life. As well, when we preach through Ephesians, same thing. He began with doctrine, key Bible truths, about how Christ in His person and work saves us from the wrath of God and our sins, and then He moves to the worthy walk, the walk worthy of God. And in particular, in Ephesians 4, 25 and following, of how we ought to live in every sphere and compartment of life under the lordship of Christ. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is over all compartments and spheres of life. Don't look at me and say, have faith in God and then whatever in business, or have faith in God and whatever in politics. Don't ever say that to me, ever. That is so dishonoring to my Lord and Savior, it's disgusting. Romans 14, verse 9 says this, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again. He's our Savior, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Lord of all, seated right now in session at God the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling over all compartments and areas of life. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. The preface to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. In that prayer, Paul prayed to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 18 and following, oh, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That is our glorious Savior and Lord. over all compartments and areas of life. He's over us as individuals, as Lord. He's over us as family and marriages, parents and children. He's over us in our businesses, as employers and employees. He's over us as citizens of a nation and how we vote and how civil government ought to be structured and what public policies they should support and which ones they should prohibit. He's over everything. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who became Prime Minister of the Netherlands in 1901 to 1905, he said in his collected writings that in church history, some Christians have struggled with an extreme dualism. We know we ought to reject the sinful world, that Satan is the small g god of this world, and we ought to be different and come out from among them and be separate from the sinful world. There is a dualism. We've been transferred away from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. But Abraham Kuyper notes in church history, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, basically really turned his back against learning anything from the Greek philosophers because they were worldly. He noted Tertullian. He noted the monastery movement with monasticism, where the world is so sinful and everything, let's just go live by ourselves in our own little ark, by ourselves as Christians, never engaging in this world. That were the monasteries. Extreme dualism. Saying there's two kingdoms, and we are not to be engaged at all with the sinful world. The third one he notes in church history are Anabaptists. Anabaptists. This is where one principle is true. You and I ought to be separate from the world. We're not to behave like the unbelievers with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We're not to be like them. We're to be different. Yes, set apart. We're not to be friends of the world. Anyone who desires to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Dualism is true, but we are to avoid extreme dualism because Jesus is sending us into the world as his Father sent him into the world. Just read his great high priestly prayer in John 17. As the Father sent me into the world, I send you into the world to be his witnesses in every sphere of life about his lordship in every sphere of life. And I'll just say, the Anabaptists have struggled with this. Of the various denominations that are doctrines of grace and conservative, the Baptists have struggled with extreme dualism, and it really has entered the fundamentalists, such as in Central Baptist Seminary in the cities. The fundamentalists, they typically embrace extreme dualism. It's fascinating to me, you go back and you look at Piper's book, Desiring God. He's got marriage, money, missions, no politics, no civil government. The fundamentalists, they typically will be that way and try and say, well, that's just the world. Don't get involved at all in that. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is over everything. Don't give me a cute little thing that says, I'm not an elephant or a donkey, I'm of the party of the Lamb. Don't give me that cute language. You've got to apply the Lordship of Christ to say, which party is it in our day and age that's most compatible and aligned with our biblical principles in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and how government ought to function? And we ought to recognize only two genders, male and female. We ought to recognize that marriage is a covenant before God. We ought to recognize that abortion is murder and sinful and should be prohibited. We ought to recognize that men should not be able to identify as women and go into women's bathrooms and locker rooms. We ought to recognize that there's such a thing as private property and fences and borders, not just with your personal property, but the nation. We ought to recognize that criminals should be punished. We ought to recognize under the Lordship of Jesus Christ that the civil government exists for one main function, and that is justice, punishing the evildoer. Romans 13, verse 4. Punishing criminals. The lordship of Jesus Christ is at stake in all of these areas. Biblical principles apply in every sphere. The Ten Commandments are mentioned in Romans 13, verse 9, particularly the commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations, dealing with the civil government in Romans 13, 1 through 10. Neighborly relations. Paul is making it clear that Gentile civil government should protect religious freedom of all religions. God does not want forced worship. So sins of the first table of the Ten Commandments should not be criminalized. People who break the Sabbath and don't come here and worship on a Sunday should not be in jail and punished for breaking the Sabbath. God wants voluntary worship. He wants willful worship. But where do you go to then for guidance and wisdom as to what should be done and how you should vote in neighborly relations for the civil government? You have to go to the Old Testament and look for the underlying principles of justice and fairness in neighborly relations in the Mosaic Law of God, in the Old Testament Mosaic Law. If you tell me incest or bestiality should be criminalized today, I'll say, well, where in the New Testament does it say that? It doesn't. You have to go to the Old Testament Mosaic Law. You say abortion should be murder. Where in the New Testament does it say it? It doesn't. You have to go to Exodus chapter 21 to read that it should be criminalized. Don't look at me and say these areas of business, areas of civil government, I just follow my conscience and that's it. Well, what in the world? You need guidance. I need guidance. And the specific guidance is from the specific commandments and statutes and laws of God from the Bible, from the scriptures. And this is what guides our thinking in all these areas. That's what he's talking about. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Point 3 in our sermon. So point 1, you should abound more and more. 2, daily walking to please God. 3, obeying his commandments in all things. That's the only way we know what pleases him. You got to go to his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances. Walking to please God is obeying the commandments of his law by the Holy Spirit in all areas. I read to you Romans 8, 1 through 4 earlier. Listen to how it continues in Romans 8, 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How do you know what pleases God? Look to the law of God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The law of God shows us what pleases God. If we love Christ, we'll keep his commandments. The psalmist meditated upon the law of God day and night. Psalm 1. I say, what law is that? What law do you meditate upon day and night? General platitudes or specific statutes and ordinances? Now, I've got to stress, we are not under God's law as a way of salvation. Nothing we do earns heaven. Not one thing we do earns heaven. We ought to obey God in all things, but not one thing we do earns heaven. I mean, he's saying, look at verse 2 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we ought to walk and to please God. In God's law, obeying His law, obeying His commandments. But not one thing we do earns heaven. Trying to earn heaven by our own works only brings condemnation. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." It's not through the law and our obedience to it that saves us. It isn't. God saves us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have faith alone in Christ alone. He saves from the wrath of God and our sin. That, the righteous requirement of the law, would be fulfilled in us. That we would live to please Him and be obedient to His commands and statutes. The idea then is that God's law remains as a standard for our sanctification. Paul asked in Romans 6, verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" May it never be. God forbid, certainly not. Why is that? That's because we're in spiritual union with Christ Jesus. When He died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. We're God's workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus spiritually for good works. We're born again. And that's why sin shall not have dominion over us. It shall not have mastery. Sin still remains in this body of death, but it no longer reigns. Romans 6:14, "It sin shall not have dominion over you." And that's where, "For you are not under law, but under grace." You're not under law as a way of salvation. You're under grace in Christ Jesus as a way of salvation. But the law of God still stands. That's what Paul is making clear. The law of God still stands. Christ died for us. He condemned sin in the flesh. That, the righteous requirement of the law, would be fulfilled in us. Romans 8, verse 4. "Sin remains in this body of death," the end of Romans 7, "but it is the Holy Spirit living in us that empowers us to obey." 1 John 2, 3 through 6, Apostle John wrote this, "Now by this we know that we know Him," Jesus Christ, the Lord, "if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked," a walk worthy of God, in all areas of life, in every compartment and sphere of life. Our motive is of love and thanks to Him. He saved us, made us new creations in Him, to live for Him, to please Him through obedience to His commandments. Literally, what that means is to glorify Him. At the end of verse 1 of our text, where it says you ought to walk and please God, pleasing God is living for His glory. That's what that means. Our created purpose is to glorify God, Isaiah 43, 7. He created us for His glory. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we ought to do all to the glory of God, to please Him, to be thankful for His goodness to us in Christ Jesus, and to meditate upon His commands and laws day and night, to say, what is it that pleases Him? And may He give us understanding. The pursuit of an excellent walk of God should be the goal of every one of us, and seeking excellence always looks for areas of improvement. Your joy and my joy is at stake. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. The closer we walk with God, the more joy we receive. It is the reward of God's grace in Christ Jesus. We long as the song we're about to sing, deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus, daily let me grow. And the only way we know what pleases him is in his commandments. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that we have all bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every compartment and area of life. That indeed he is our Savior and Lord, as he is. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that we would meditate upon your law day and night, and you'd give us understanding how to order and structure every compartment and area of our life that would please you, as individuals, as husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees and business, as citizens of a republic. May we be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area. May our life be a living sacrifice in everything. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.